In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, this is indeed your word, which you have given to us for our instruction and our benefit. Would you please be with us as we sit under your word, as you instruct us from your word, Lord? Would you equip me? Would you give me your words to speak to your people? May we all worship you as you instruct us as our King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Two of the gospel books, Matthew and Luke, have in them, the Spirit has given to us genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, kids, a genealogy is a list of names that where a family line can be traced by considering the father and then his father and so on and so forth. You and I each have a genealogy. You could trace your genealogy by listing your father, and his father, and so on and so forth. And the genealogy of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is of great importance. And these two genealogies are a bit different. Matthew begins his genealogy with the patriarch Abraham and traces it back to Jesus. Luke goes in the opposite direction. He begins with Jesus and traces it all the way back to Adam, even to God himself. Now, we're not going to be studying these genealogies in detail over the next several weeks, but we are going to use the bookends of these two genealogies as the structure for our sermon series as we consider the person of Jesus Christ over this Advent series. Matthew begins by saying he is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and Luke ends by saying he's the son of Adam, the son of God. That is our structure over the next 4 weeks: son of David, son of Abraham, son of Adam, son of God. Today we will be focusing on Jesus as the son of David. He is the promised king chosen by God to rule over his kingdom. Now, the whole of Scripture is a story of kingdom. It is a story of authority and kingship. And it wouldn't be an exaggeration to say that all of the Old Testament is a story in anticipation of a king who will reign over God's kingdom. And that story began in the very beginning, in the story of creation. It was in the design intent of God himself as he created mankind. After God had created all of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created them in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Mankind was created for dominion, to fill the earth and to subdue it. But of course, we know the story. Mankind failed in that task. Rather than submitting himself to the authority of the Lord God and ruling with joy, with peace, and with righteousness, the man and his wife listened to the serpent, the enemy of God, and took the fruit that they should not. They listened to the serpent say, "You choose how you want to rule. You make your own decisions. You can be like God. You can be king. You don't need his authority. And he took and he ate and he fell. And with him, the relationship with God and man was severed. Conflict entered God's creation. The man failed, and a new king was needed. A king who could restore the relationship between God and his people, who could restore creation to its intended glory. And so, God, in his grace, promised such a king. He promised such a king by way of covenant. And it began with the patriarch Abraham. God said to Abraham, he said, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." He promised blessing. He promised kings, and he said that blessing would come through the kingship and offspring of Abraham. God entered into covenant with his people through Moses, and he gave his law. And in his law, he made provision for kings. He said to his people, he said, "When you get to the land that I have promised you, you will want a king. And you may have a king, but he must be one of you, one of your brothers. He must not be a foreigner." And what's more, God, in his law, through Moses, gave laws for those kings. These kings would be under God's authority. It would be his kingdom. They would be ruling on his behalf. The king had to obey these laws in order to be a righteous king. And in due time, in the course of history, God's people did exactly what God had foretold. When they got to the land that God had promised them, they asked for a king. They asked Samuel, "Give us a king like all the other nations." And so the Lord gave them a king just like they wanted, a king of their own choosing. He gave them Saul. And yet he was a king that they wanted, not a king after God's own heart, and he was a wicked king. He, like Adam, continued to rule in accordance with his own authority, his own way. He despised the word of the Lord. He disregarded the Lord's authority, and the Lord rejected him as king. And there was another king was needed. And so God, in his grace, chose David. David, the young shepherd boy. He was a man after God's own heart, of God's own choosing. And David loved the Lord. He sought to honor the Lord. He sought to be obedient to the Lord. He denied himself and sought to live with righteous obedience, pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord honored David. He blessed him. He protected him. He gave him the kingdom. And in his honor of the Lord, David desired to build God a magnificent house, a magnificent temple. And the Lord rejected that desire, but in its place, in response, he gave a wonderful promise, a promise that we just read, a promise that we just studied just a few weeks ago in our study in 2 Samuel. The Lord said to David, he said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David's kingdom would last forever, but it would not be David, even the man after God's own heart, who would sit on that throne forever. It would be David's son. And good thing, too, because no sooner had God given this promise than what happened that we just studied about just a few weeks ago. David himself fell. David himself despised the word of the Lord. He dishonored the Lord by committing adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And he took her to be his own wife, and he murdered her husband. David, like Adam, like Saul, was a king who followed his own desires and his own authority. Another king was needed. Perhaps it would be Solomon. Solomon, David's son, the son whose name means peace. He was the Prince of Peace. He was the son who was beloved by the Lord, Jedidiah. And he was filled with wisdom. When he took the throne, the Lord gave him more wisdom than any other person that had ever lived. And yet Solomon wasn't that king. Solomon too fell. He disregarded the Lord. He took hundreds of wives, defying the Lord and his commands for kings. And many of those wives were foreign wives. And just as God had said, those wives led his heart astray, and he worshiped and bowed down to the idols of the nations. And that king wasn't Rehoboam, Solomon's son. He was a foolish king. And because of his foolishness, God's kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was split in two, into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And there was conflict. It continued. And those northern kings of that northern kingdom, they were universally wicked. But then again, none of them were sons of David. None of them could have been the sons of promise. Those sons, those kings in the southern kingdom in Judah, they were of the line of David. And some of them did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but many of them did not. But all of them died. None of them had an eternal kingdom. None of them fulfilled God's promise for this king. And then when it was all said and done, the northern kingdom was conquered, and the southern kingdom was taken into captivity. The kingdom of Israel was in shambles as a result of the wickedness and the foolishness of Israel's kings. And all throughout that time, from the time of David to the time of the deportation, Israel's worship was filled with praises, extolling the beauty and the wonder of this king to come. We sang one of them just a few minutes ago. Psalm 45 is a psalm extolling the beauty, the matchless beauty and glory of God's king who would sit on his throne. But the kingdom was in shambles. And even though it was in shambles because of the wickedness of these kings, God did not forget his promise. He did not forget his promise to David. He did not forget his covenantal promise to Abraham. And so he sent the prophets to remind God's people of his covenantal promise, to encourage them that the king was yet to come. And Isaiah said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah said, a child will be born. The king is coming, and God himself will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The prophet Micah gave the geographical location where this king would be born. The Lord said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." And even while God's people were in captivity, the Lord gave Daniel a vision of this king who would receive this eternal dominion. And Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so God's people waited in eager anticipation. But when we turn our Bibles from the Old Testament to the New, the very first words of the Gospel of Matthew, while very brief, are pregnant with meaning. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The King has come, and this is his story. And when we come to our passage here in Luke chapter 1, and this encounter between the angel and the young virgin, this point is emphatically driven home in his action, in the angel's actions and in his words. The angel came to the young girl Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph of the house of David. Not simply a man who is from the tribe of Judah, or from the clan of Ephrathah, or even who grew up in Bethlehem, but from specifically the house of David. He is of the line of the king. And when the angel spoke to her, he emphasized this kingly role that her child would have. He will be great, verse 32, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will have the throne of his father David. And what's more, this kingdom that he has will be an eternal kingdom, a never-ending kingdom. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He is the eternal king, the king who is promised, and the king who has come. And when this child grew and became an adult and began his ministry, everything screamed, "This is the king." The Lord God sent John the Baptist as a herald to go before the king, to prepare the way of the king. And his words was this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus came to John, who baptized him, and the Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him for his kingly role. And Jesus went out and began preaching and teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And the very first words that the Lord Jesus Christ said were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He preached the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Kingdom, describing this is what the kingdom, living in the kingdom means. This describes your need to be conquered by this king. This is how we live in a way in accordance with this kingdom. He told kingdom parables to say the kingdom of heaven is like this, but it's not like that. It's like this. And he was identified clearly as the king. He asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ," meaning you are the anointed one. You are the one that the Lord has foretold, that has you have been anointed to be king. As Jesus stood condemned, Herod said, "So you are a king then? Indeed, that is why I came into this world," Jesus said. The soldiers mocked him, "Hail, O king!" They put a robe on him. As they taunted him, they put a crown of thorns upon him. And as the king hung on the cross, above that crown, there was a billboard that said, "King of the Jews." This is the king that God had promised. And even though he died, even though he was buried, he was vindicated as victorious as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For he was raised with the power of an indestructible life. He was raised victorious. Death could not hold him. He conquered the powers of sin. He conquered the powers of death. And he said to his disciples, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. I am the king. I have that authority. And he ascended into heaven and he was seated at the right hand of God the Father on the throne with all power and authority. And beloved, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The King has come and his name is Jesus. And so to you and to me, our King says these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the King. He is the King that we have needed, that God has promised, that Israel worshipped, that the prophets prophesied about. He's the one whose birth was foretold by an angel who was born of a virgin. And he's been given all authority on heaven and earth. He has come. And he calls us to repent and put our faith in him. And his name is Jesus. And that's important. The angel said, you shall call his name Jesus. He told his father, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means salvation. The King is the salvation. The King is our salvation. And this tells us some incredibly important things about the nature of our need and the nature of salvation. First off, it tells us that when we talk about Jesus as our Savior, salvation is a matter of authority and it is a matter of kingship. It is a matter of a kingdom. The King has come to save his people from their sins. Secondly, it makes clear that we need to be saved. It should be pretty obvious, but we don't live as though it is obvious. Or perhaps we know that we need to be saved, but we long to be saved by something other than what Jesus came to save us from. Jesus Christ is the King, but he did not come to save us from political rulers or regimes that we don't particularly prefer. Jesus Christ, as the King, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is wealthy beyond measure, but he did not come to save us from financial hardship or ruin or to bless us with earthly pleasures. And when he was born, it was good news of great joy, and yet he didn't come to save us from boredom or unhappiness or unpleasant circumstances. He will save his people from their sins. Our sin is the ultimate threat that we face, and he came to save us from our sins. Sin is a matter of authority and kingdoms. By nature, by birth, we are born into a kingdom of sin. It is the kingdom of this world. It is a kingdom of wickedness and evil and darkness and ignorance. It is a kingdom that destroys and a kingdom that is doomed to destruction. And it is a because of being in that kingdom, we play by the rules of that kingdom. We are enslaved to that kingdom. We sin against the Almighty God and justly deserve his wrath and his judgment because our sin despises the authority of the Lord, dishonors him. And so this kingdom which is doomed to destruction, destined to destruction, and all of its inhabitants with it, we are imprisoned in it. We are stuck, and we must be saved. And so the King came to save us from our sins, from this destruction, to rescue, to snatch out of the fire those headed to destruction. But thirdly, we cannot save ourselves. We're imprisoned in this kingdom by nature. We are imprisoned to our sins. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We love this sin. We don't want out of it. We don't see the danger. We don't see the destruction. We don't see the dishonor. So the king had to come to rescue, to deliver. But if we must be saved, but we can't save, and he came to save, salvation is only in him, which is why his name is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. Indeed, there's no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. No one else can save us from this problem. But beloved, here's the kicker. All this means that salvation must be accomplished by the king. It is only the king who can work salvation, because all the necessary elements of salvation require the authority of the king. Consider what God has done for us in Jesus Christ in salvation. There is a purchase. There is a transfer of ownership, a transfer of kingdoms, of citizenship. No other person but the king can grant citizenship. We were citizens, residents of the kingdom of this world, rebels against the Lord, and God purchased us. Well, what is the cost to purchase a people who are doomed to destruction, who are sinners, rebels? It's not with silver or gold, not with blood, the blood of bulls or goats, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the most costly of prices. And so the king came to shed his blood to purchase for himself a people. There is pardon. Jesus Christ, the king, did not come to purchase for himself a people so that he could punish us for the sins that we have committed, but so that he could pardon us of all of our sins. Only the king can pardon. And so but God must be just. The king must be just. And so the king offered himself as a sacrifice in the place of his people. The sins of his people were laid upon him. He received the just due for our sins. He paid the penalty so that justice would be satisfied, so that the king could pardon you and me. And beloved, because of what the king has done, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. We have forgiveness because he has done it. The king also prepares his people for his kingdom in his kingdom. The king proclaims his glorious gospel. Repent and believe. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He speaks through his word, through his church, by his spirit, and he proclaims it with force and authority, and he means what he says. But he doesn't stop there. He gives faith and repentance to us by his spirit so that we might believe what we're hearing from his own mouth, that we might put it into practice, that we might repent and receive this kingdom that has been offered to us. And having received it, he works in us. He, as the king, takes residence in us, in our bodies, and exercises dominion in us as he puts to death the sin and wickedness that is in us. And he does works of righteousness in us as he, by his spirit, works in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure, to obediently submit ourselves to his authority, to do what he's called us to do. He gives us the power to resist that which we must not do, and the power and the self-control to do exactly what he calls us to do. And he does this to prepare us for his kingdom, in his kingdom. And finally, he perfects us. Only the king can preserve us unto glory. Only he can protect his people perfectly from the attacks of the evil one, which he has promised to do, and he has promised that he will save his people from their sins. They will see him face to face in glory, and he will receive us into glory. This, beloved, is the nature of salvation. This is what the King came to do. And beloved, the King has come. He will do it because his name is and forever will be Jesus Christ. He will save his people from their sins. Oh, beloved, have you received this gospel? Have you repented of your sins? Can you call Jesus Christ your King? Can you say these words, Jesus is my King. I submit myself to him because he came to save me. Are you submitting yourself to his authority? Are you allowing him to transform you into a full-fledged citizen of the kingdom, being prepared for glory? Oh, beloved, I urge you, if you have never received Jesus Christ, receive him today. His offer is genuine and sincere. That's why he came, so that he would save his people from their sins. Beloved, this is not an opinion. This is not simply one plausible worldview out of many. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is the way. He is the truth and the life, and he is the King. And he calls you and me to bow the knee, submit ourselves to him, and put our trust in him. Beloved, the King has come, and he has accomplished salvation, and he calls us to him. And of the increase of his righteousness and his government and of his peace, there will be no end. Beloved, this is the only kingdom that will stand, and it will stand forever and ever. Beloved, let us put our faith, let us put our trust squarely in this King who has come for us, that we might be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. Thank you that his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Oh, help us to rest in the certainty that he has done what needed to be done, and he will do what is needed to be done, and that he will take us to glory. Oh, Lord, please perfect us. Prepare us and perfect us to be with you forever and ever, to worship you in the splendor of your holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.